Amen. How many here believe the principle, you are what you eat? Okay. Anybody ever seen Super Size Me? Okay. Anybody now start to believe, well, okay, maybe you are what you eat, given that movie? Morgan Spurlock decided to film himself eating McDonald's for 30 days, three meals a day. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner, he went to the Golden Arches and stuffed his face with McDonald's food. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner. 30 days of it. Morgan gained 25 pounds in a month, and his liver functions were so low and so deadly, the doctors around him started trying to convince him to stop this ridiculous film. Now, I don't need to watch a film to realize and understand that you are what you eat. I live that on a daily basis. I look at salt or I look at sugar and I gain 10 pounds. I really am what I eat. This came home to me last year on vacation when my wife and her side of the family all went on vacation. And just a little picture of their family. Their family looked like they all came off the cover of either Vogue or GQ. Okay? They're all skinny, beautiful people. And the skinny, beautiful people on vacation love to eat. And so they love to prove to me that you really are sometimes not what you eat. I am, but they're not. And so my wonderful, well-meaning brother-in-law decided to make this chicken that was soaked in salt and beer for a day. All right, unbeknownst to me, I had no idea about that. So I just figured I'm eating chicken. And so I pounded like two chicken breasts. This was awesome. It's meat, it's protein. You're not supposed to gain weight with protein, right? At least Atkins says that. So a day and a half later, I feel like I'm wearing like a water vest. Like, I've never been so like squishy. And so, you know, I'm a little concerned, and I get up on the scale, and I gained 13 pounds in a day and a half. Exactly. Oh, how is that physically possible? And then, oh, praise God for the skinny, beautiful people. They want to take a picture of the family out on the beach in the bathing suits, and I look like a bloated tick. I mean, seriously, it was like Shamu meets OC. Actually, you know what? I brought the picture. And here's the thing. The picture, I had to crop because certain very discerning wise people told me that the other people in the picture probably could tempt others because of their beautifulness and incredible body. So I thought, okay, I want to protect my people, so we cropped it just to see me. So here's me. There I am. Do you see me? Okay, I look like a bouncer, don't I? So then they decided to pour salt in a wound, and this was their Christmas card. Skinny people with me. You really are what you eat. Now, Paul, in the passage we're about to read, makes a very similar point in the text that we're going to study tonight. He's going to talk to us tonight about something much more significant than the food we eat, but the principle is just as simple. He's going to talk to us about the doctrine we believe, and the basic point that Paul is going to make to us tonight is this: you are what you believe. In other words, how you live is an outflow of what you believe. See, Paul, in the book of Titus, was concerned about the behavior in the church in Crete. So he instructs Titus that the remedy and solution for the behavior that was going on that was not representing the gospel of Jesus Christ, the solution, how Titus was to bring order, how Titus was to straighten out this behavior, was belief. The point for us to consider is that if we want to build a church that lasts, then we have got to remember this. Gospel believing empowers gospel living. If you want to live in the good of the gospel, then you must believe the gospel. We really are Christians. We really are what we believe. And that is the central point that we're going to learn tonight. Basically, what we're going to do is we're going to study Crete, the church in Crete, and we're going to see how they lived, and we're going to see what they believed. Two things: belief and life. Behavior and doctrine. And we're going to see in this chapter how Paul puts his finger on how integrated these things really are in the life of a believer. You really are what you believe. Gospel belief empowers gospel living. Okay, so what's going on in Crete? Read with me, chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. Here's what's going on in Crete. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, and the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good work. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opportunity may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." What's going on in Crete? Well, I think what's happening in Crete is the wrestle of every Christian. Christians in Crete were more like their culture than they were like Christ. And Paul was a little concerned that people in Crete were losing the grip on the gospel. How did he know this? How did Paul know this? Well, all he had to do was look at their behavior. See, I don't believe that these are just general little good things for the people in Crete to learn. I think what Paul is doing here is he's writing to a specific people struggling with specific sins in a specific location. And the challenge was the people in Crete were more like Crete than like Christ. And so he lines up the usual suspects of church members: men, women, older, younger, and household servants. And what do we learn? What do we learn about these people in Crete? Well, we learn that the older men and women are somewhat irreverent. They're not dignified. They're hitting the booze a little too much. They're slandering. They're gossiping. The young women were starting to turn to Roman understanding of women and pagan understanding of women, and perhaps the false teaching about women that Paul alluded to in chapter 1. And these women were slowly beginning to be sexually impure, abandoning their home, their husbands, and their children. Things weren't going too well in Crete, were they? The household servants, they were being unsubmissive and unkind and argumentative. They were stealing. And Paul, being a good pastor and a loving brother, comes in and he says to Titus, "Titus, I want you to straighten some things out." How? First of all, this: remember, the place you're living in is Crete. Remember what I told you about Crete, man? The people in Crete, even their own philosophers say that they are lazy gluttons and evil beasts and drunkards. And these are the people you get to build church with. Because God has saved some. And sometimes it takes a little time to work out Crete and work in Christ. So be patient with them and instruct them. And verse 1 says this, "But as for you, teach them, Titus, teach them what accords with sound doctrine. Get them to understand that if they want to live the gospel, they must believe the gospel." So what does he say? He says, "Older men, here's how the gospel applies to you. Here's what behavior is fitting your belief. Be cautious in the use of wine," or sober-minded, the verse says. "Older men, be worthy of respect, restrained in all things, strong in belief, sacrificially serving, steadfast in the midst of the temptations of Crete." Older women, here's how you can live a life befitting of the gospel. Be holy and reverent, cautious with your speech, and temperate with your wine. And oh, by the way, older women, you have a modeling and teaching role in the lives of younger women. So I want you to insert yourself in their lives, and I want you to equip them and teach them. It literally means shake them. This isn't just this word teach. It's literally grab their attention, get in their lives, and instruct them. Teach them to love their husbands and their children. Teach them to be restrained in their passions, to be sexually pure, and to be dedicated and love the home, and to be submissive to their husbands. And young men, oh yes, young men. Titus, this is what you've got to tell the young men. And it's real brief, but man, does it nail us in the heart. Young men here culturally are 20 and 30 year olds. Older men are those over 40. So he looks at the 20 and 30 year olds and he says, this is what you teach them, Titus. You teach them to be self-controlled in everything. Everything. If you're looking at ESV, it's not going to say that. But most translations literally say, teach them to be self-controlled in everything. And oh yeah, Titus, I want to teach you something too. Verse 7. "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned." You know what, young man, I don't want you to miss the connection here. Just as much as older women are called to train and teach the younger women, there is a connection between young men and pastors here I don't want you to miss, okay? Now listen, if God has blessed you with a godly father, great. Submit yourself to the discipleship of that godly father. But don't miss this. You young men, God has provided an example for you. And right here, for the young men in Crete, it was Titus. God's clear command to Titus was, I want you to set an example for them. So young men, here's the question. Do you know your pastor well enough to be provoked by his example and discipled by his example? If you don't, you're missing out. God in his mercy, young men, has provided an example for you who is young, to be an example for you in speech, in love, in life, in purity. That's Paul's command to Titus was, to Timothy in 1 Timothy was, hey, Timothy, don't let them look down on you because you're young. No, set an example for all of the believers in speech, in love, in life, and in faith. And that is the call of God on you, young men. Do not let anybody look down on you because of your youth. No, set an example for the believers in what? In speech, in life, in love, and in purity. Don't miss it. See, sometimes when we read our Bibles like newspapers, we miss little connections like that. This isn't just good information, you know. Chicken soup for the soul. No. These are the opinions and thoughts and directions and counsels of the Creator. And it speaks all the time through the Spirit, teaching you, correcting you, encouraging you, and training you in righteousness so that you may be thoroughly equipped. Isn't that awesome? What a powerful word. Household servants, here is how you live, household servant, with the gospel in mind. You please your master in every way. You're trustworthy. You're submissive. You don't steal. He's covering all the bases in the church in Crete. And what he's telling them is that there really is fitting behavior for the gospel. And what he wants is Titus's attention and he wants our attention. He says there is specific behavior that aligns with the gospel. Gospel believing empowers gospel living. So, why is Paul so lathered up about this? I mean, he seems pretty clear and specific related to how he wants these people in the church to act. So the question we must ask ourselves as theologians and Bible scholars is, Paul, sometimes you just look at your Bible and you ask, Paul, why are you so worked up? You ever do that? Paul, never mind. Why is he so worked up? Here's why he's so worked up. The mission. Paul is passionate about the mission of Jesus Christ and the gospel going forward in Crete. And he knows that if the church is off the hook and more like Crete than Christ, there's a problem. Paul was very aware that the claim of the gospel is a changed life. And the proof of this claim is the church. The church is a group of people who can be changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if there is very little change in that, then it contradicts the message. So what he says is, church in Crete, your behavior is essential and necessary to the mission of Jesus Christ going forward in Crete. Men and women, young and old in Crete, behave in a way that fits the gospel so that, verse 5, the word of God may not be reviled. Or in other words, so that the message of Christ will not be discredited. Men, women, young and old, live the gospel so that the message of Christ will not be discredited. Titus, be a model of the gospel. Why? Verse 8. So that your opponents may be put to shame. The false teachers mentioned in chapter 1, so that they may be put to shame and have nothing evil to say about you. Household servants, pursue gospel behavior so that at everything you may adorn the doctrine of God, your Savior, verse 10 says. Or in other words, I love how the NIV translates this. Oh, everybody listen. Live gospel truth so that in every way we will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Whether you're a household servant, a woman, a man, young and old, this is the mission of Jesus Christ to us. Make the gospel attractive. How? Your life. So why is this relevant today? We're talking about Crete. We're not talking about the D.C. metro area. We're talking about 2,000 years ago, not 2007. Here's why I think it's relevant. You ready? Write this down. Paul was trying to teach him this. Their personal behavior in private had corporate effects on believers and unbelievers. Their personal behavior in private had a corporate effect. Christian, your behavior in private, it is the final apologetic of the message of Jesus Christ. Your life can either discredit the message of Christ or it can prove the message of Christ. Your life can either make the gospel attractive or unattractive. Folks, your behavior is a billboard that reflects what you believe. Your behavior is constantly sending a message to believers and unbelievers alike of what you believe. Look, God's equation for building churches that last is very simple. Believing the gospel leads to gospel living. This gospel living together corporately builds gospel churches that prove the claim of the gospel to people who don't know Him. Do you realize that? Do you realize how connected it is? Your personal behavior in private and public together as a church corporately proclaim a message to a dying world. Do you realize that? Let that sit on you for a moment. Your behavior can either build the church or weaken the church. Your behavior can either prove the message of the gospel or discredit the message of the gospel. And you know what? If you're like me, the temptation is to believe that our behavior has little effect, whether good or bad, on the church and the community around us. This couldn't be further from the truth. Your godliness provokes others to grow, and your sin over time could be a stumbling block to believers and unbelievers alike. I want to say that again. Your godliness strengthens the church. Your sin in secret over time can weaken the church. God has called us to provoke one another through our lives. Do you realize that? That's the power of a testimony. In our church on Sundays, we've been having many baptisms. And I can't tell you how provoked I am. And there's just tears streaming down my eyes. Every Sunday we do this as people are recounting how the gospel has changed them and transferred them from darkness to light. And as they speak specifically of the changes that the gospel have brought, it provokes me. What else provokes me is as I live my life with you all, most of you all in Covenant Life Church, your private behavior, when I find out about it through a testimony or through word of mouth or whatever, I'm provoked by you. Why? Because your life proves the message of Jesus Christ. I want to read you one. Can I read you one? Can I read you a testimony? Yes? No? Are you alive? Yes. Praise God, you're alive. Okay, this testimony was sent to me a couple weeks ago by Sarah Young. Sarah Young is a member of this church, and here's what she says. She says, "It all started on my first day of college at the School of Art and Design at MC. I knew that going to an art school that I would meet some very different types of students, but none were like Scott. I remember the first time I saw him at orientation and my conversation with him. He was amazingly outgoing, fun, and bounced off the walls wherever he went. His good mornings were energetic and warm. He was a fun friend to have, but I was unsure how to witness to him because he was openly gay, and I didn't know how he would react to the gospel. In the first few weeks of school, there was an incident that was unexpected with Scott. A teacher informed Scott and I that two of our homeworks were exactly the same, and she was going to be putting this incident in our records as cheating. Things eventually got worked out, but I was afraid to include Scott in my life again. I forgave Scott and proceeded with caution. Jeff Martin, who's another member of this church, and I got to know him well, and Scott knew that we were Christians who went to church every week. Scott would mention how many Christians he encountered in the past would condemn him for being gay, telling him he was going to hell and no association with him, and have no association with him. Jeff and I just tried to do everything we could to show Scott that we cared for him by constantly inviting him to our houses, and eventually he became well known and liked by both of our families. One day I got a call from Scott, who was extremely upset. In the phone call, Scott relayed a situation that just happened that ended with his father telling Scott that he didn't want anything to do with him at all anymore. His dad took his car back and stopped paying for school. Not only this, but Scott's landlord informed him that he needed to be out of his room in a few weeks. Scott was a mess. And I thought it interesting that he thought to call me first. I calmed him down and told him that we, meaning my family, the Martins and friends, would be his family now and not to worry. Scott ended up moving into my house, sleeping on the couch in the basement. During the time, my parents, sisters, and friends treated him like our brother. We would drive him to and from work and the metro, invite him to art night at the Martins, and a bunch of us threw him a birthday party in October. My dad especially was a living example of the Savior to Scott. My dad bought Scott nicotine patches when he wanted to quit smoking. My dad reordered and paid for Scott's refills of contacts multiple times. My dad printed off articles from biblical journals on contentment and anxiety and gave them to Scott to read. Not only did my dad give reading material to Scott, but weekly my dad would meet with Scott to talk about the things he read. One Friday night, Scott came home early, and this was very unusual for him, complaining of a really bad stomach ache. Long story short, Scott needed his appendix out ASAP. During the time, my dad stayed with Scott to make sure everything was okay and read him scripture as my dad sat by his bed. Scott was so desperate, and my dad was so able to fill Scott's mind with scripture and with the manifold wisdom of God and the gospel. When we later went to pick Scott up from the hospital days later, we brought him balloons and let him know we were always praying for him. I know that Scott believes in God and the gospel and don't know if he has turned completely to the Savior. Before Scott moved on to Washington with his mom, he told us with tears streaming down his face that he will always count us as his family. I read that in my couch, and I was just weeping, provoked by the love of Christ demonstrated through this family. Why? Because the reality of the gospel was breathing through those words. That this family would treat this stranger with such hospitality and love and care, there's only one explanation for that, and that is Jesus Christ. Oh, don't think for a second that your godliness in private does not strengthen the church. And don't think for a second that sin over time will weaken the church. Just as provoking as these stories are, so are stories of compromise in Christians' lives, especially leaders. 10 years ago, I went to a pastor's college with 18 men who became some of my closest friends. I prayed with these men. I wept with these men. I learned doctrine with these men. I shared the gospel with these men. They became some of my closest friends. And in the past 2 years, two of them have committed adultery. One of them have committed adultery, left his wife, has turned his back on his faith. Weakens my knees. And many others around them. What we do in private over time will be made public. And it can either strengthen the church of Jesus Christ or it can weaken it. It can either come in and bring order to where there's disorder and straighten out what is crooked in the church, or it can bring more disorder and more crookedness. This passage is very relevant to us. Behavior, belief. Let's look at belief. What are we called to believe? What are we called to believe? Look at verses 11 through 14. What are we called to believe? Hear the words of God. Here's what we're called to believe. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his very own possession who are zealous for good works. Okay, he taught them how to behave. Now he teaches them why they should behave this way. It's their belief. What are they to believe? Verse 11. They're to believe that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. See that word for in verse 11? Everybody look down at your Bible. See that word for in verse 11? That's a very important word. See, Paul has just commanded the people of Crete to do certain things, to live a certain way. That word for, what that is going to point to now is, here's the proof. Here's why. Because of this, live that way. See, how we live is always connected and integrated to what we believe. As Christians, if there is evil behavior in our life, it's because of wrong belief. If there is good behavior, gospel behavior in our life, it's because of right belief, gospel belief. Do you understand that? Wrong behavior, false gospel. Right behavior, right gospel. God's made it pretty simple for us, hasn't he? We can make it. I was just talking to Carthy about this yesterday. I looked at him and I said, Carthy, I can make my Christian walk so complicated. I had to tell someone. But as I've just been studying this passage again and again and again, it just screams at me. Eric, just hold tight the gospel. Believe the gospel. Love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor. That's it. Get those things right. It's like, okay, thank you, Lord. It's not as complicated as I make it out to be. For is a powerful word for us. For. Live this way for, or because, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. How do we live this godly life? In the grace that has appeared. Where do we get the power to live this way? In the grace that has appeared. Do you see that? Grace, 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 grace. It's not rules, it's not regulations, it's not law keeping, it's not accountability, it's not more spiritual disciplines, it's not evangelism, it's not all the lists of godly things we do to create. Those are great things. I don't say don't do those things. Those are wonderful things. But they're not grace. It's the grace that has appeared that works in you this behavior. What does this grace do? Verse 12. Look at that, two words, training us. Grace trains us. Literally, it means disciplines us. Grace disciplines us to do three things, to renounce, to live, and to wait. Grace teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace disciplines us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And grace trains us and teaches us to wait for our blessed hope in the return of Christ. You see that? Grace trains us. The word train here, the verb is really important. The word, the tense of the verb is constantly. It's not just once. We don't set the grace of the gospel on the shelf and never look at it again. Grace is meant to be in the game. It's always in the game. It's always there coaching you, encouraging you, correcting you, directing you, letting you know it's there and present and able to give you power to live a godly life. It trains you. It trains you to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It trains you to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. It trains you to wait for that glorious return of Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's ask the text a question. What in the world is this grace? I asked that. I mean, honestly, as I was studying this passage, I thought, okay, Lord, worldly passions, which literally means sinful desires, so desires that come from within, worldly passions and ungodliness or idolatry. It literally can be idolatry. The idols and the practices that go with them. So idols and sinful pleasures, they're pretty powerful, Lord. They are, aren't they? We live in D.C., the idols of this nation and the sinfulness of our heart are pretty powerful foes. And they tempt us with pleasure and promise, don't they? There is always this twisted promise. If you do this, you will be pleased for a long time. Anybody relate to me, or am I just the only sinner here? Okay. Who's tried to be self-controlled? That's hard to do, isn't it? That's hard to do in our nation that worships at the feet of ease. Satellite television, the Wii, 7-Eleven, Lazy Boy, all of it. We worship at ease. We love ease. How many of us actually remember that Jesus Christ is coming back? I think in moments I am, but honestly when I read this, I'm a little convicted that sometimes I don't remember for weeks. And what this passage is telling me is this grace is so unbelievably powerful. So powerful. You can renounce ungodliness. You can live self-controlled. And you can live so expectant of the return of Christ, it's like it's going to happen tomorrow. Amen. Anybody surprised by that power? I was very surprised by that power. And I started thinking about, okay, what in the world is this grace, Lord? Because sometimes grace to me is sometimes this abstract, ethereal thing that I need. Some power or force, like Star Wars. It's like, let the force be with you. Well, grace be with you. I pray for grace. I pray for grace during suffering. I pray for grace when I'm preaching. I pray for grace all the time. But sometimes I'm so inundated with grace. I'm so numb to grace because I just hear about it all the time. Grace, 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 grace. I forget what it really is. And it becomes this thing that I need at times. Instead of something I swim in and live in and breathe. What is grace? Look what it says. It says, grace appeared. Grace is no force or power or some ethereal abstract thing. Grace is an event. For the grace of God appeared. What happened when the grace of God appeared? Salvation! Okay, let's put our thinking caps on for a minute. Grace appeared. How? In Jesus Christ. God was gracious before Jesus Christ, wasn't he? We learn that in the Old Testament. He's filled with grace. But wow, when Jesus Christ came on the scene, it was fullness of grace. What he says is, through my son Jesus Christ, you are going to get a full picture of my grace and my mercy and my kindness and my love. And if you stick close to this message, this event, it will bring you power like you've never seen. I was talking to Lisa about this last night. I said, love, this is amazing. The grace he's talking about is Jesus Christ. And you know what he's saying? He's saying something so simply. You want power to live in the gospel and have behavior that reflects the gospel? Just remember it. Remember that it actually happened. You forget that sometimes? It actually happened. Let's just stay there for a minute. I love this quote by John Stott. I got to read this to you. If I can find it. Where is it? I'm going to find it. I don't care how long it takes me. I'm going to find it. It's that good. Oh, wait a minute. No. I put it right here. Ha! Ah, my mind worked. Here it is. You ready for this? Grace bases all her teaching upon the great facts in which her first grand revelation of herself was made. You understand that? Grace bases all her teaching. So all of grace is based upon facts. Facts. When her first grand revelation appeared in Jesus Christ, and finds all her teaching power in those mighty memories. So my question to you is, brothers and sisters, how's your memory? There's power in memory. There's power as you begin to remember Jesus is, was, and will forever be the living God, the Creator, and the King. He took on flesh and humbled himself and was born in a barn. He set aside rights and prerogatives of God and really lived as a human, learned as a human, suffered as a human. And he lived a perfect life, fulfilling and glorifying God with his life. He followed the will of the Father even to the cross. This Jesus, he was brutally crucified for sins he did not commit. In this passage, it says that he gave himself up for us to redeem us from our lawlessness. What does that mean? He took the eternal wrath and punishment that my sins deserved as my substitute. He died my death. But the story's not over. He was raised to life, proving that he was God, and this sacrifice was sufficient, and this new covenant that Ezekiel and Jeremiah had prophesied thousands of years ago, it has inaugurated. God the Father has made a way to create a people for his own possession, and over 500 people, the Bible says, witnessed the resurrected Jesus. That would probably stand up in pretty much any court, wouldn't it? 500 witnesses saying, yep, I saw it. It's not over, is it? One day, One day, He will return. And we wait for that blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This really happened. Jesus really came. He really died. He really was raised to life. He really ascended into heaven, and He's coming back. Why? To gather His church. This grace is powerful. Why? Okay, let me make a connection for you. Why is this grace so powerful? This grace reveals a God who's so amazing. And you know what? If you believe in your heart that this really happened and turn from your sin, you know what you get? You get Him! You get God! He forgives all your sins. He removes the hurdle that breaks the relationship. And He opens His arms and He says, come to Me and I'm your Father and you will be My child. And oh man, I have worshipped idols for so many years of my life as an unbeliever. And I can tell you this, God, one day with God is far more satisfying than any idol of sex or power or money or ease. Do you realize that? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is far more satisfying than anything that this world can offer. Oh, there's power in this grace. I've experienced it. You don't have to believe me, but I believe it. I've experienced it and I know it to be true. There it is. That's what I got. I got the Bible and I got my life. That's it. But daggone it, am I going to study this Word and am I going to preach the Gospel as much as possible with the rest of my life? Why? Because I believe it!
That's all you need.
It is. You want to build churches that last? This is all you need. Gospel behavior that's empowered by gospel living. There's wrong behavior, there's a wrong gospel. If there's right behavior, no credit to you, it's the gospel. I love this
passage. This passage kind of bookends a lot of truth between two appearings. He appeared and grace was brought. Salvation was brought. But what does it say? There's going to be another appearing, isn't there? It's coming. Why is that so incredible? Why should that provoke you with just gratefulness and love and affection? Because we get to be with Him. Right now, we get to be with Him through His Spirit. We see in the Gospels some veiled glory. I mean, the Transfiguration was phenomenal, wasn't it? Matthew 17, what is it? Transfiguration. Sorry, I forgot. Ken, what is it? Transfiguration? Okay, great. Nobody else knows. Sweet. I'm just going to say it's Matthew 17. What happens? Anybody remember what happens? He's up in this mountain. Three men are with Him. Peter's there. And His face shone as white. Glory. Glory started appearing to Peter. And what did Peter do? He hit the floor. We get to see His glory. I was thinking about this. Who wanted to see God's glory? Anybody remember? He was with Jesus on that mountaintop. Do you remember who it was? Exodus 33. What happened? Moses is going back up the mountain. He's getting the Ten Commandments again. And what he says to God, he says, God, teach me your way so that I will follow you. And God, promise us your presence.
Promise the nation of Israel your presence, because if your presence departs from us, what are we going to do? We're hopeless. We're useless. And God promises his presence. And then Moses says this. I love Moses. He says, God, show me your glory. What does Moses say? Can't do it. If I do it, you're fried. You're gone. You're sinful. I'm holy. I can't do that. But I'll show you my goodness. And he shows him his goodness. And it's amazing. His goodness is revealed in his sovereignty, but that's for a later message. What Moses longed to see, we will see. Moses longed to be in deep fellowship with God. Jesus made that way for us to be in deep fellowship with him right now. But there's a day that's coming that we will see him in his full glory. Really. It's really going to happen. Do you see this? Martin Luther said this, I live as though Christ died yesterday, rose again today, and is coming again tomorrow. Isn't that great? That's how we should live our lives as Christians. Christ died yesterday, he rose again today, and he's coming again tomorrow. That grace is pretty powerful, isn't it? If we start actually remembering and believing this grace, I think we will have power to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled lives, and to wait with longing for this blessed return. How do we build churches that last? Gospel living that's empowered by gospel living. Sorry, I said that wrong, didn't I? Gospel living empowered by gospel believing. That's how we're going to build churches that last. Grace. That's it. It's not programs. It's not church consultants. It's not marketing schemes. It's not user-friendly church services. It's not rockin' music or contemporary preaching, sitting on a stool, talking about MTV. None of those things are going to build the church. Some of them may be helpful. But don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by anybody who tells you that that's the way you're going to build the church. You're going to build your local churches that you come from, and there's many represented here. You're going to build your local churches as you find those leaders who are worthy of following, who have the gospel right. And you know they got the gospel right because you see it in their life. You see it in their family. You see it in their home. You see it in their children. You see it in their wife. You find those men and you follow them as they follow Christ. And your part? It's believe the gospel. Stay close to the gospel. Remember the gospel. Remind yourself of the gospel, the saving events, the real events every day. What will happen? It'll empower gospel living. And what will that do? It'll provoke a world. It'll provoke a world that doesn't know him yet. And the mission will go forward and the gospel will be passed to a new generation. Amazing, isn't it? We believe it, we hold it tight, and we pass it on. That's pretty much it. No one is going to remember our names, but let's pray that they remember the gospel that we believed in, right? We're not playing church. So much of my life at times, I can get so caught up in the details
of Christian life and church and meetings and to-do lists and projects. I just forget what it's all about. Let's not forget, okay? Let's remember what it's all about. What's it all about? It's about the Son of God coming and redeeming a people to call His own, who are enthusiastic and passionate and zealous for good deeds. And that's what we're going to learn next month. You want to build the church? Find a need and fill it. I could speak for hours, so I'm just going to stop right now. I really, really hope that you get this one. Because the next generation of unbelievers needs you to get this one and build with this one, okay? Jesus, that's my prayer, is that people here, myself included, Lord, we would get this. We would build with this. We would love this message. Lord, we declare to you with our hearts full of faith and confidence that we believe your gospel. We believe with faith that you're coming to this earth and appearing as a man really happened. We believe that you came and were born in a barn. We believe that you were fully man and fully God. We believe that you lived a perfect life on my behalf and on our behalf, completely fulfilling and glorifying the Lord with your life. We believe in your death. We believe that the punishment you received at the hand of the Father was for my sin. To redeem me, to forgive me, to cleanse me, to purify me. Why? To make me acceptable before you so that I can live with you. And we believe that you were raised from the dead. We believe that you ascended into heaven. And we believe with all of our hearts and with longing and expectancy that you will come. And it fills our hearts, Lord God, with faith and power and grace to press on and to renounce ungodliness and to live self-control and to build local churches that last. Lord, we believe this and we believe you've called us to do this. And I just pray, Lord God, that you would help. Help us to never forget this. Help us to always remember this. Help us not to assume this. And help us, please God, protect us from rejecting this. We love you so much, Lord. I just pray, Father, that you would receive our singing as worship to you, that this would be acceptable to you through the blood of Jesus Christ. We know, Lord God, that our tears are stained with sins. Even our passionate singing is stained with sin, and that it's all of grace, that it's acceptable to you because it's cleansed by the blood of Christ. And so, Lord, I pray even now as we worship with these words that Christ would be exalted. For there's no other way that we can come into your presence and experience your presence but just because of Jesus. Thank you for that. Thank you that we know that, Lord. And thank you, Lord, for the faith and confidence it gives us to come into your presence, Lord. We delight in your presence. We love your presence. We long for more of your presence. How our heart aches for that, Lord. That's why we long for your returning, because then we'll see and experience the fullness of your presence. And that is what our hearts desire.
Here's what I want us all to do right now. Eric helped us to see how right living is only made possible by right believing. And
When the Holy Spirit brings conviction, it's specific. It's not vague, it's not general, it's specific. And he asked a question in this message, and the question was, where in your life are you living contrary to the right truth of the gospel? Where's their compromise? Where is this, their disorder? Where are things crooked that don't line up with the truth of the gospel? If there is specific conviction in your soul, I just want you to keep whatever that thing is. And then I want you to hear grace. I want you to put grace and the reality of grace on top of whatever that area of disorder in your life is. And I want us all to remember, grace has appeared. And even right now, if there's a specific area, grace is training you now. It's not going to happen in 5 minutes. It's happening right now. Grace is training you to say no to ungodliness and wrong thinking and yes to righteousness and right believing. And so that's what I want us to leave with tonight. Where do we need to believe right truth of the gospel and then see our lives reflective of that? On your way out right now, you're going to each be given a card. Looks like this. There's two questions on the back that are going to help us not only apply what we heard tonight, but are going to prepare us for what we're going to encounter, Lord willing, next month. Eric said, next month we're going to learn how to find pressing needs in the community and fill it, what it looks like to be a community zealous for good works. This next month, I want you to just pray through these two questions. And what we're going to do next month is, as a community, respond corporately to what God's calling us to do and build now. Build this church, build churches that last now. So pick one of these up on your way out, folks. So grateful that we could be with you tonight and let grace train us. So let's allow that to continue this evening as we go in the living room. God bless you. Thank you for coming tonight. Have a great night.